Chapter 1, beginning with verse 2 this morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, and probably again next Sunday morning, we want to speak to you from a thought set forth in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Two words. Making sure. Making sure. Making sure what? Well, what he has just told us in these first four verses of the chapter. Making sure that we have obtained like precious faith. Making sure he has given us by his divine power great and precious promises. Are those promises really mine? Am I sure? Making sure that he has made us partakers of the divine nature. Making sure we have escaped. Did we really get away? Are we indeed, as the colloquialism says, home free? Have we shaken our captors? Do we really breathe free air? Are we really out of this thing? Making sure. Now, essentially, in the normal vernacular, we would say, well, you're just talking about assurance of salvation, aren't you? Well, yes, although that is not a strictly biblical terminology. But we will use that, assurance of salvation. It is often quite elusive because of wrong ideas about salvation itself. A lot of confusion about what constitutes assurance of salvation. And many people have none. Many people have a false assurance. So this idea of assurance of salvation is a very important thing, because there is, as I said, many wrong ideas about salvation itself. We want to address that just for a moment. What do we mean to talk about somebody getting saved? has been saved, and we want them to be saved. What are we talking about? Does this person understand what you're talking about when you ask him, would you like to be saved? Are you saved? Do you know if you're saved? What's in his mind? What's in his thoughts? We hear so much from witnesses, from pulpits. We read so much in books, so much religious confusion. Salvation, I want to say, is not in a decision. Many people think it is. That will be the principal thing that's preached this morning in so-called evangelical churches. What you need to do is make a decision for salvation. But it's not in a decision. That is, you're not saved by decision that you make. Yet, there is no salvation without a decision. You cannot be saved without making a decision. Decision won't save you. But you sure gonna have to make one if you're saved. But that decision, the fact that you made that decision, certainly won't help you in this matter of making sure. When we say make a decision, we mean make a decision to faith, to believe Christ, to trust God. We make a decision, and we could even use this, to accept Christ as King, as Lord. If you mean by accept, that means receive him in all of his power and glory for what he is, bow the knee to him. That's kind of accepting the Lord. That's biblical. It also means to make a decision to trust him. From here on out, I'm going to put my trust completely and wholeheartedly in him. It certainly means to repent. Because when we come to take that sort of stance and trust him and believe in him, that means you have to turn from believing in yourself and believing in everything else that you've ever believed. And so all of those are involved in a decision or decisions that you make, but that's not salvation. Salvation is not in an action. And yet no one is ever to say, never saved without, and yes, I use the term, doing something. I hope we won't ever get too afraid of that word, to do something. God always calls us to act. Not only to think and to decide, but to act. You will not be saved by anything that you do, but there's no salvation without doing something. Even the thief on the cross, when his hands and his legs were tied and he could not do anything, the only thing that he could act with was his mouth, and he made a confession. There's always something to be done. You must pray. You will not be saved unless you ask him to save you. You must call upon the Lord. All who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Shall any be saved who do not call upon him? No. You must do something. Sometimes, and I'm sure today, there are many people who will walk an aisle. And some of those folks who walk an aisle will be saved. Not because they walked an aisle. Not because they found salvation down at the end of that aisle. But because in their heart and mind they were coming to Christ and someone told them, that's what you need to do. And they said, well, that's what I need to do. I'll do that then. Whatever is necessary to come to Christ, I'm going to do it. Don't get too worried about that. You do too many things, he'll forgive you for that. You must make a public profession in some way. No way you're going to become a Christian and hide it. You wouldn't want to if you could. That's too good a news to keep to yourself. But there will be a public profession in some way. In some sense, there will be a baptism and a joining. Yes, you're going to join them Christians. You're going to be one of them. You will be identified with them. You will be distinct and separated from the world. That's right. You take the reproach of Christ. All these things are done. But that doing of that does not save you. That's not salvation. I hope that's clear. Salvation is not in an experience. And yet, no one is ever saved without subjective feelings. You feel different. Now this wide range, a wide variety of feelings, but I'll guarantee you there's some kind of feeling. It may be so small, so imperceptible, so gentle, so almost unnoticed as to for you to think you have none. But it is utterly impossible that you should be justified, forgiven of your sins, and not feel a little different about that. There will be some subjective feeling. For one thing, you won't be worried so much as you was. You may wonder how come you ain't worried, but I can tell you for sure there will be some degree of peace. No way you can stop the rockets from flowing, the bombs from exploding, the fear of warfare and the imminent threat of death. No way that can stop without you feeling a love and a peace and some degree of quietness and settling in your soul. It's interesting to read several different people's testimonies, and generally this only comes to us in biographies of notable men and women, how back and forth, sometimes over a period of time, many struggle, go through many of these experiences and feelings, and they have this peace, and then after a while they lose some of it. Then they have a little, and it seems like it grows stronger. And then after a while there's a setback. But there's some things happening here. There will be a lifting of the burden to some extent. Sometimes great joy. Sometimes inexpressible gratitude, relief. And sooner or later that blessed sensation of sonship, you are able and enabled to call God your Father, our Father in heaven. All of that is involved in salvation, but that's not salvation. And we're talking about making sure. Assurance of salvation. What then is salvation? Salvation is entirely God's action. It's God doing something. It's God's work. It's something that comes from heaven. It's the divine creator, once again, brooding over darkness and chaos and lifelessness. It's God, once again, breathing on dead clay, organized together, yet lifeless and worthless. Breathing the spirit and the breath of life into lost and dying men and women and boys and girls. It's stated that way in our text and all the way through the Bible. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves whom he chooses to save. Election. Election is not salvation. It is God who saves. But God himself of his own free will and out of his own eternal love and purpose saves whom he chooses. The Bible is unquestionably clear about that. And whom he chooses, he saves. And whom he chooses, he calls. That is, he called those unto himself. We have then our text in verse 3, those closing statements, who called us by glory and virtue. If we would know something of our election, we should be able to know something of our calling. Whom he chooses, whom he elects, he calls. Assurance, therefore, waits on the certainty of our calling. That's what our text tells us in the 10th verse. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Assurance of salvation waits on the certainty of our calling. If we have been called, we can be certain we have been elected. If elected, saved. If saved, secure, sure, certain. Now, our talk then might be a little puzzled about the topic this morning. Making sure. I called a pastor friend years ago, wanting to use something scriptural to sound like I was in a spiritual frame of mind. And I greeted him. I said, "Are you making your calling and election sure?" He immediately answered. He says, "No, Jesus already made it sure. I don't have to." Well, that's a cute, smart remark, and I couldn't argue with it much. Nevertheless, our text persists before us and insistently says, "Giving all diligence, brethren, make your calling and election sure." And it begins in verse 5 with this very reason. He says, "Make this calling and election sure." So, what's this all about? Let us consider the desirability of such assurance. After all, why should we be urged to make our calling and election sure? Because it cannot be made more or less certain than God made it before the foundation of the world of His own free will. Isn't that so? Stay with me a little bit here now. I know we're going to run out of human logic after a while, but when we run out of human logic, we'll just go on what the Bible says anyhow. Logic can't figure everything out, cannot answer everything. I got a letter from John Riesinger last week, and he said there are places in the Bible where logic can't even breathe. You just shut up with nothing but the Word of God. That's all that's there. But this is what we're told. Make your calling and election sure. And we know of a certainty that God, if we had elected, if God were going to be called, ever going to be elected, God made it sure, more sure than we can ever change it. We can't make it more or less than it was before the foundation of the world in the eternal purposes of God. Let us consider some good and wholesome reasons for making sure this morning. God would, in the right circumstances and under the right provision, have our calling and election made known as certain to us as it is to Him. There isn't any question in His mind. That passage, I believe it is in 2 Timothy, where he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." This is the sure foundation. God knows those that are His. God knows those that... That's the rock. That's the foundation. That's the thing that doesn't move. That's the thing that fixes eternally everything. What God knows. Now, that seems to be an indescribable comforting thing to me, because I get a little disturbed sometimes about my stupidity and the things I don't know. And I look at my records in the past, and it doesn't really look like I'm ever going to learn. And it's going to be so, I'm going to leave this world so ignorant. And I've spent all this time here, and I still don't know those things. What am I going to do? Well, I'm just going to rest in the fact that He knows. God knows those that are His, and that everyone who nameth the name of Christ, is that you and I, whom He admonishes to make our calling and election sure, God knows that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, if you would also know. So I say again, God would, in the right circumstances, have this knowledge made known as certain to us as it is to Him. Now, people have been taught erroneously from this little misnomer, once saved, always saved. You know, if you get anything as big as God inside of you and not know it, that isn't possible. How can a person be saved and not know it? How could it possibly be that you could have salvation, not assurance of salvation? How could you have assurance of salvation, not even have it? Well, all of those things are possible. But he's setting forth before us today that God is willing for the heirs of the promise to know, to have strong consolation. And he said he not only made an oath, made a promise, but he confirmed it with an oath. But he has taken other measures. God's willing for us to know and to make sure, for he admonishes us to do so. But in the right circumstances, in the right order, he is not willing for us to have this assurance in our unbelief. You realize that even we who have received like precious faith have trouble with unbelief? Yes, we do. Lord, help my unbelief. I got trouble convincing you, somebody. That's the reason I'm preaching to you now. I just got a little trouble causing you to believe some things. God will not have us know this in our unbelief, nor in our disobedience. The person who insists on disobedience must forever remain in the misty, murky, foggy shades of doubt and uncertainty. If a man will do the will of God, he shall know the doctrine, whether it is true or not. And so in our disobedience, we shall not have this assurance. In our worldly carnality, holding on to our little pet, cherished sin. Call it the sin that so easily besets that you just can't shake. The one that you will not shake. The one that may possibly drag you down to hell if you're not certain, you may not be. To our idolatry, to our self-centered lusts, to the warring and raging in our souls, the resentments, the bitterness, the blame that we want to affix on others, to our hostility, to our ill feelings that we have toward brothers and sisters, to our impatience, all of these things raging and warring within us. We shall not know this as God would have us to know it. Hence we have this admonition. Also, the desirability of such assurance is that many have false hopes from which these graces set forth herein cannot arise. And if these graces are not coming forth, one needs to be warned and awakened to abandon such false hopes and seek the Lord. The hope is based in something besides Christ. Now, it is true, and I assure you this morning that some indeed have been elected and have been called, but have forgotten. I did not arrive at an absolute certainty of what this passage, verse 9, meant until not too long ago. I vacillated back and forth. What's he saying? Well, here are some people, you know, that just seem to appear to have been called and elected, to have been justified, and they've forgotten. But that's not what he says here in verse 9. He who lacks these things, and we'll not go over that catalog again, some very vital things, self-control and knowledge and virtue, and brotherly kindness and love and perseverance and all those things. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness and forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It doesn't say it very clear. He does not say that he lacks these things, he's lost. He lacks these things. That's forgotten. And what he has forgotten has shortened his vision And he can't see very far. In fact, about all he can see is this wretched little old present circumstances that he's in. Isn't that a terrible prison? I talked at length last Sunday about this prison we're in. But you know, a lot of folks get up in jail every morning. The little old jail cell that they're in are their present circumstances. That's all they can see. The troubles that they went to bed with. And they face in the morning. And they cannot see beyond that fact. They can't see beyond this present day or this week or that thing that's coming up there for tomorrow or next month. They cannot see beyond the present evil that besets them in this world. What's assailing them right now? Many times it may be a bodily affliction. Sometimes it may be in some legal oppression. Sometimes it may be economic problems. Often, quite often, it's a family dispute. Sometimes it's a church or religious anxiety, worry, and fear. Most of us try to get, the devil tries to trap us up in that little box just before camp comes. But we get so short-sighted and start looking at this thing right here, and it's going to spoil everything in the teenager's world. It's going to ruin my life. And he's blind and cannot see afar off. Even to blindness, he's forgotten something. He's forgotten from whence he has fallen and he's stumbled. Forgotten what he's already lost. Forgotten what he was purchased from and delivered from. He's forgotten that awful, that terrible, wretched place that God delivered him out of. He's forgotten what a slave he was to his passions. How those passions never brought him any peace. And like the Hebrew children in the wilderness, he's longing back for the Egyptian cucumbers, melons. Don't you know those folks had forgot something? Don't you know they have forgotten the slave master's lash? They have forgotten their torment, the fact that they had nothing, that they were slaves dying there. They've forgotten the glory of God's power in delivering through those plagues in Egypt. They've forgotten that God spared their own firstborn when he brought them out under the blood. They've forgotten what God did to their enemies. Isn't it astounding? Could it be possible that God's people should forget such things? How wicked for us to do so. We grieve many times when our children, whom we've nourished and brought up and carried about in our own arms, literally deprived ourselves of food and rest and clothing and everything else for the sake of those children. What we've cost them, what we've given them all our lives to those children, partakers of that, you know, all of a sudden they get to be 15 years old and they don't need these old men as a woman anymore. And just literally hold their parents in contempt. And I didn't pick out that for any arbitrary reason. Somewhere along the line there, they forget that they ever owe anything to anybody, that anything's ever been done for them. And we get enraged about that. But how we forget God's goodness to us. What he's rescued us from. What he brought us out of. All of those things that were just not really not much better than a blind man. Stupid and senseless and unbelieving. I'm not going into these virtues this morning. We'll go into them next Sunday. But some indeed have been elected and called, but are forgotten. And because of that, these graces are not exhibited sufficiently. They're short-sighted to blindness, and they are. Yes, sir, they are unfruitful and will have and can know of no abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to say too much more about that, but that's not talking about getting saved. And it isn't talking about getting to heaven. It's talking about not just an entrance, but an abundant coming in to this glorious eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No abundant entrance, but to many, they will not get in at all. Some think, pitifully, tragically, such passages as these are optional passages. You know that. About your things, been better since I took Jesus. That's kind of what I had in mind. I didn't want the deluxe package. I just wanted to just barely get in. What's the lowest terms that a fellow can get by on? And so, you know, this really doesn't relate to me. That wasn't what I had in mind. But dear friend, we have no such option. The Bible says as righteous shall scarcely be saved. And a lot of folks think they're going to barely escape who shall not escape at all, but shall stumble and fall. One of the things he says, if you do these things, if these things abound in you, you make sure that you will never stumble and fall to the extent of falling away. Now all of us stumble. All of us flop around like a fish out of water many times. All of us grope around like a blind man without eyes or a crippled man without a cane. But the stumbling that he's talking about here that you and I want to make certain we avoid is that stumbling and finally falling away. Don't tell me people don't do that. You already know too many people who already have. Well, you say they weren't elected, and they weren't called to begin with. That's for sure. That's the reason you and I make sure we need to make sure we are. Oh, I know I am. How you know you are? This is what we're talking about, making sure. Now, I'm going back to verse 5. And I need to call your attention to something which has probably already got your attention. Especially if you have a copy of the 1611 translation of the King James Version of the Bible. 1611 translation, or the 1611 version, is what we call the Old King James. You know, the real Bible. And verse 5 does not say what I read in the New King James. It says this. Well, what does it say? And beside this also. New King James says, for this very reason, two very different things, giving all diligence. Again in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. I'll think about that a moment now. Giving all diligence. That doesn't sound like optional stuff. That sounds like something about which there's great importance. Giving all diligence. Well, what is it, Brother Morrell? Which is it? Should it be for this very reason? Or should it be and beside this? Can't be both of them. One or the other of those translations is wrong, because they say exactly opposite. One says it's something else. Because of this, one says, besides all of this, something else. The other says, because of this very thing, giving all diligence. You see, they're saying exactly opposite things. Now, folks, I didn't take this lightly, this serious matter. For this very reason, has in mind what has been said at the beginning, election, calling, all of these great and precious promises, having escaped. And beside this, in the 1611 version, is manifestly not a translation but a paraphrase. That is, there's nothing in the language or the grammar that can be translated. And besides this, it isn't there at all. It's something the translators put in, which is a paraphrase. Now, it's quite a shock to me. I didn't know the old King James had paraphrases in it, but it does. You know what a paraphrase is? Well, there's a legitimate use of a paraphrase. When something is said and an idiom is employed, and the idiom, which is a figure of speech that was used by the people at that particular time, which meant something to them, but now in our present time means absolutely nothing to us and doesn't make any sense at all, then you have to use a paraphrase. That is, you cannot translate it verbatim because it doesn't make any sense. Idioms don't make any sense. They're figures of speech that people use that must not be taken literally. You have to know what is meant by them. And if you don't live in that culture, you don't have any idea of knowing what it means. Therefore, the translators are obliged to give a paraphrase. And when giving that paraphrase, they have to come to some conclusion about what the author intended to say by this idiom. Now, that is the legitimate use of a paraphrase. But the illegitimate use of a paraphrase is when a translator has trouble in his theology with what has literally been said. And he doesn't want to translate it like that because it's contrary to what he believes. Therefore, he substitutes the paraphrase according to his own theology. And that happens quite often in modern translations. And I'm afraid it's what happened here in this old 1611 version, because the translation makes perfectly good sense. There's no use for the paraphrase. And besides this, why then did the translators insert this paraphrase instead of giving a translation? I think for the same reason they didn't translate the word, the Greek word, baptizo, with the word immersion when they came to it. And the reason they did not translate it, left it in the Greek, is because if they had translated it, it would have condemned their infant sprinkling, which they practiced at that time. They could not afford to translate that word, immerse, because the Bible would read, so many of you have been immersed into Christ. And here was John the immerser, immersing folks in the river. They couldn't have that. That would have gave credibility to those cursed Anabaptists. And so they refused to translate it and simply put in a transliteration. I think we have something of the same thing here. One influence is the influence of hyper-Calvinism. I'd say hyper-Calvinism. Now let me give you the thinking of hyper-Calvinism. Go something like this. You said, Brother Merle, that we're saved by election. That is, that God determines who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He chooses. He elects whom he pleases. Right? That's so. Everybody whom he chooses, he calls. Right? Just as sure as he chooses them, he calls them. Just as sure as he calls them, he saves them. Just as sure as he saves them, he glorifies them. That's what the Bible says. Yes, sir. That's so. Ah. Oh, I'm sure glad that's over. Excuse me now. I'm going to take a nap. I've been kind of worried about that. It's all over now. You all wake me up when it all happens. Because, you see, that's taking all the pressure off of me now. You know, if he's already decided, I ain't changing. If I'm elected, I'm elected. If I'm not, I'm not. Now, that's logical, isn't it? Perfectly logical. This is the error of hyper-Calvinism, which leads to passivity and irresponsibility. For this very reason, we would not give any diligence to make our calling and election sure. So it wouldn't make any sense. He's talking about God's calling and God's election, and he says, for this very reason, I won't do anything to make my calling and election. The pressure's off. I don't have to do anything. God's done everything. This is one of those places where logic can't breathe. Another reason for it, I think, is the wretched man syndrome. And this was very prominent among the Puritans, and still is among Reformed thinkers today. That is, man is totally depraved. He has a depraved, rotten nature. That's what he is. He's just sorry. He's good for nothing. He is hopelessly ruined. And not a thing in the world you can do with him. You can't improve him a bit. He's saved. God has justified him, paid for his sin. But he's still as useless and sorry. You can't do anything right. You can't even think right. You can't pray right. You can't sing right. You can't preach right. You can't witness. Ain't nothing you can do. You're just sorry and good for nothing. You're just worthless. You're just no count. Isn't that inspirational? Don't that make you feel good? Well, I used to preach like that quite a bit. And one fella came out, been listening to me pretty close, and he said, I reckon I'll just go out and get a gun and shoot myself. Well, it's this wretched man syndrome. And because of this wretched man syndrome, there's a denial of any such thing as real sanctification. But the fact that there is hope, that there can actually be effectual, real, spiritual growth. That you don't have to stay as sorry as you are. That there's prospect for genuine spiritual improvement. And worse than that, here is asserting, and this would be that much more outrageous to people who think like this, that this change, that this real, genuine growth and sanctification, this progression in holiness, can come about through human effort. That is, there's something that you can do to make this come about. And even those who grant that there may be some growth in spirituality, and some sanctification, and some progression there, say, well, it just got to be by the grace of God. You can't do anything about it. Nothing you can do. You just have to wait for God to do it. No, this isn't what that says. In fact, it employs exactly the opposite. Giving all diligence. Make sure. Well, once again, let me set forth. Let me sure that's exactly what that says. Oh, what those words say. For this very reason. What's the sense in that? God has done something. I'm writing to people who have received just the same kind of faith we all have, like precious faith. His divine power has done something. He has given us great and precious promises, and these promises have come to pass. They have manifested themselves in us. We've been made to make partakers of the divine nature. Now, he says, for this very reason, grace has come, giving all diligence. Lay hold on this grace, this excellence that God has given to you. Count on this divine nature. Well, if there's no divine nature in us, then I can exert nothing that will be worth anything. But if God indeed, because of this very reason that he has given us this divine nature, that his divine power has put within our reach all things that pertain to life and godliness, therefore we can pursue these things perfectly and with a pure heart. On the other hand, if these graces cannot arise, if there can be no appearance of brotherly kindness, if there is no appearance of perseverance, if there is no self-control, no temperance, if there is no godliness, if there is no virtue, then we have no reason to believe that any of these other graces have been appropriated. And what we've made sure of is not our calling and election, but we made sure we didn't have any calling and election. Now, beloved friend, all of this means and can be summed up in this one statement and this one thought for us today. We're here because we have great hope. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped And it wasn't on our mind to escape. We didn't even want to escape. But now, having escaped, we are speechlessly grateful. And we are just concerned that others might escape. So the big thing on our thoughts today and on our gathering is really this subject of salvation. Making our calling and election sure. And if we are indeed concerned about our salvation, we cannot forbear diligence in this. Self-improvement? Well, that's a kind of a worldly word. But if that's the only one you can have, okay, I'll let you use that. But it's certainly aiming at something here. Taking yourself from where you are. It's faith plus adding to these things. And in that, these great and precious promises coming forth to their ultimate fulfillment, wherein He intended them to be worked out in us. Let us stand.